Let's turn tonight to the book of Daniel. Good, you remember. Chapter 6. That's where we left off, and that's where we continue tonight. And we're going to see the consequence of what it is to be a faithful person. This is the famous story of Daniel in the lion's den. Perhaps the most famous of all Bible stories, certainly on the top 10. Every child knows it by the age of 5, probably. And I've called this A Lion's Den, Why Me? One of Americans' favorite themes is fairness. It starts when we're young. I've noticed this. My son's favorite question is, that's not fair, Dad. I mean, it happens in every realm of life. Even if I tickle him and make him laugh, he figures it's his turn to tickle Dad. And if I don't give him the opportunity, he'll go, wait a minute, this is not fair. And I think we're sort of brought up thinking that life should be in every realm fair. It's just warp and woof of our American expectation. It seems that we never grow out of that either. Not only as children do we think that way, but adults. I heard of a couple of dads who were in the expecting father's waiting room at the hospital, and they were waiting, biting their nails to hear the news, and the nurse walked out and said to one of them, "Congratulations, sir, you have a little girl." The other guy got up and said, "Wait a minute, that ain't fair. I was here first." There is the thought, and I think it's even among some believers, that if we do good things, then good things should happen to us. And if we do evil, then bad things happen to us. It's sort of like logical karma. Evil consequences happen to bad people, and good things always happen to good people. Rewards are for the good, consequences are for the bad. But there's not a Christian in this room who hasn't seen the opposite happen, who hasn't watched the tables turned from time to time, where you've done everything right, and you've been as good and as faithful a Christian in a given situation as you possibly can, and you've had evil consequences return to you. And we sit there and we wonder, God, why? That's not fair. However, we've also done wrong things, and we have seen that we don't always suffer the consequences. It seems that we can handle that part. We don't complain against God when that happens. Let's say you're driving down the street and you exceed the speed limit. Anybody here ever exceed the speed limit? Any honest people here? Okay. Sure. We all do it. Now let's say you make it all the way home after you've exceeded the speed limit by 10, 15, 20, 30, or whatever miles an hour. Do you lie awake at night and say, God, it's not fair? Why didn't a cop stop me, Lord, and give me a ticket? This is not fair. Oh, but let us get a ticket when we didn't do anything wrong. Maybe we exceeded the speed limit by 4.5 miles an hour, you know, almost the allotable amount. Get a ticket and we will scream and yell. We don't mind if it's a little unfair in that regard, but if it's unfair in the other regard, we have a tough time with it. Well, in this familiar story, we can often read it and dismiss some great valuable lessons about what it means to suffer when we do everything right. And this story answers a vital question. The question is, what can I expect if I'm faithful? That's what the first part is about, being faithful. Daniel was faithful professionally. He was faithful consistently. He was faithful under scrutiny. And he was faithful spiritually. The follow-up question would be, what can I expect if I'm a faithful Christian serving the Lord with all of my heart? Will everything be fair? And of course, we see that Daniel is thrown in the lion's den, and we get some great lessons from it. In fact, 4 experiences are seen in this chapter, 4 expectations, at least 4 observations of what you can expect if you're faithful to the Lord. You notice something about this chapter. God did not deliver Daniel out of the lion's den. He delivered or helped him while he was in it. And that's an important concept, that we see that sometimes the will of God will lead us to difficult places. And, you know, David said, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death," right? We don't like that. We don't like to be going through the valley. We'd rather be airlifted from peak to peak. We don't want to go through the valley. But we also find out that most fruit grows in the valleys, not on the mountaintops. And some of the richest things that have happened to us in our life are as a result of going through very difficult and low moments. Now, first of all, we notice about suffering and faithfulness is that persecution is inevitable. Without reading it, just a recap. His enemies, Daniel's workers, noticed that Daniel was faithful, and they said, you know, we're not going to get this guy unless we find something against he and his relationship with his God. And they found him praying to another god. And they were jealous, and they told the king about it. And they said, let's make a decree and sign the decree that anybody who prays to any other god will be thrown into a lion's den. The king thought, great, fair enough. After all, you said, oh, king, live forever, and it made me feel real good, so I'll sign on the dotted line, law of the Medes and the Persians. And they knew what was happening. Daniel knew what was happening. And now they come, and in verse 10, Daniel knew the writing was signed. He went home. He opened his windows. He prayed toward Jerusalem. They found him praying before his God. In verse 12, they went before the king and spoke concerning the king's decree. Have you not signed a decree that every man who petitions any god or man within 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? The king answered and said, the thing is true, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which does not alter. Now, just in case you may be asking, is this a literal lion's den? The answer is absolutely yes. Archaeologists have found in Morocco what it probably was like in Daniel's day. They found lion's dens, square cave holes dug out of the ground where a person would stand on top and operate a door that would separate two chambers. And lions would be enticed to go from one chamber to another by using slabs of meat or people, whatever the case might be. And Daniel was now destined for the lion's den. So they come before the king. The king says, yes, I've signed it. And so they answered, verse 13, and said before the king, that Daniel. Interesting description of Daniel. That Daniel. Reminds me of what my mom used to say about me when I would misbehave. She wouldn't call me her son. She would say, that son of yours, to my father. And now, that Daniel of yours, who is one of the captives from Judah, does not show due regard for you, O king, or for the decree that you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day. And the king, when he heard these words, was greatly displeased with himself, and set in his heart on Daniel to deliver him. And he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. Then these men approached the king and said to the king, know, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and the Persians that no decree or statute which the king established may be changed. And so the king gave the command, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. Question, is that fair? No, it's not. But it is inevitable. It is inevitable. If you are faithful, you can expect persecution. For the scripture says, Paul wrote to Timothy, all those in Christ, all those faithful ones, or all who are godly in Christ Jesus, shall suffer persecution. Now, keep your finger here or a marker here and turn right. Go down several streets to the New Testament. Turn to the Gospel of Matthew. I want us to look at some words that Jesus gave to his disciples, giving them what they can expect in the nature of this persecution, the sources of the persecution, kind of following along the same lines, but let's look at Jesus' own words. Matthew chapter 10 for just a moment. In verse 16, Jesus said, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Now, what if you were a disciple listening to those words? You probably think, well, thanks a lot. You know, you're commissioning me on this great commission, and you tell me, I'm going to send you out as little sheep in the midst of wolves. Why would you do that? Is it because you don't love me, Jesus? Is it because you want wolves to consume me? No, his motivation is that some of those wolves, by your testimony, might become sheep. That's his intention. However, it won't be easy. He says, therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. So you can expect, first of all, persecution to come through, of all places, organized religion. He says they're going to beat you in their synagogues. And did you know that organized religion has always been one of the biggest enemies of the gospel? It has been. Who was Jesus hassled by? The religious elite, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. Now, Daniel was himself hassled by Babylonian worshipers who set up a worship system deifying the Babylonian king. I was the other night on America Online. I don't know if you ever play with that on your computer. And got on the internet, and I'm surfing the internet, and just for kicks, I called up Christianity, and I got into a little section, and I called up persecution, and there was a whole list of current forms of persecution going on around the world, and so many of them, as their source, came from countries where there was organized religious systems against bands of Christians who were sharing the gospel in their borders. I won't share them all with you, but one that stuck out comes from Nigeria, West Africa. A believer named Azubuike was stoned and macheted to death by Muslims. Another of his team was beheaded. His head was placed on a stick, and that head was taken around the village while the Muslims cried, Allah Akbar, which means God is great. God is great, they shouted. Jesus said, you can expect it. They will beat you in their synagogues. And in the ancient times, there was actually a room in the synagogue where somebody would have a whip, another person, a rabbi, would read the punishment as the whippings were given, and there would even be another person who would be singing hymns of worship to God while that person was being beaten. Let's go on. Look in verse 18. The government can also be a source. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake. As a testimony to them and to the Gentiles, they will deliver you, but when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. In the early church, there were 10 major campaigns against Christians between the 2nd and 4th century. The source was the Roman government. It's estimated that about 6 to 7 million Christians were slaughtered. All sorts of things. They were accused of being cannibals because they taught in the Lord's Supper and shared the body and blood of Jesus Christ. They were accused of setting Rome on fire, though it's suspected that Caesar Nero did it. They blamed the Christians, and to retaliate, Christians were stoned. They were placed on sticks, and they put a tar on them and used them as human torches at night in the gardens of Caesar Nero. They wrapped them in the carcasses or the skins of animals so that other beasts who hadn't eaten for days would eat these Christians alive. And on and on and on it went. This is the Roman government. Every year, to unify the people of Rome, it was required that the Roman citizen worship Caesar by taking a pinch of incense and standing before a bust of Caesar, and he would say, Caesar Curias, Caesar is Lord. He would be given a certificate called a libellus, and then he was free to worship any god that he wanted to, but he had to first worship the emperor. And of course, Christians would stand before that bust, and they would say, Jesus is Lord, and they wouldn't say anything else. And that got him into trouble. Persecution was inevitable. Recent times, same sorts of things. We don't see it in our country, but I fear it's coming more and more. In China, of course, it's illegal still in many parts of the country, as well as many other countries, to congregate and to have Bible studies. Recently up in the Jiangsu province, a house church was raided where 500 believers were meeting in secret. They were arrested and some of them were killed because of their faith. Look in verse 21. Jesus said you can expect it not only from the government, not only from religion, but from your own family. Now brother will deliver a brother to death, father his child, and children will rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. Today in certain cultures, funerals are held for somebody who converts to Christianity. They're as good as dead to the parents if they become Christians. Some of you may have experienced that. I sort of experienced that. I was raised in a religious home, and I went to church all of my life, and I was an altar boy, and yet when I gave my heart to Jesus Christ and made a genuine personal commitment, and by the way, I did it by watching Dr. Billy Graham on television. And I was in a room up in San Jose, California, and Dr. Graham came on television, and he started talking about an intimate personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And I thought, what on earth is he talking about? How can anybody have a personal relationship with God? But the more he talked, the more convicted in my heart I became until he gave an altar call. And all I could think of during that altar call was, I'm glad I'm watching this by television. Because if I was in that audience, I would surely walk down with the rest of these people out on the field and give my heart to Jesus. Boy, I'm glad I'm hidden behind this TV. And I was thinking that, and I almost turned it off. And suddenly, he does this every crusade, he turns toward the television cameras. Right? It's as if you're watching by television. You can know Christ. And I thought, oh goodness, he read my mind. And I turned it off real quick. I thought, you know, this is spooky. And I went into my bedroom and I thought, here I've been religious all of my life. My family gave me a good Christian upbringing, but I have never made a personal surrender of my heart to Jesus Christ. And Lord Jesus, I do that just now. And there was a difference. And I knew the difference. And if you have made that decision, you know what I'm talking about. And if you haven't made that decision, this is the place, and tonight is the time to do it. But I gave my heart to Jesus that night, and it made all the difference in the world. And I went back home to my family, and I said, I love Jesus. And they said, so? You've always loved Jesus. We taught you how to love Jesus in this house. You've always been a Christian. I said, no, it's a little bit different. And they didn't know quite how to read me. And I started getting persecuted from my own family. And I've met many people who have. You know, you're raised around brothers and sisters who have known you all of their lives, and you tell them, I'm a Christian, you need to become one. And they might say, where do you come off? What makes you holier than we are? We know who you are. We know how you act. We know who you really are. In other countries, it's worse. I was in India one time and met a brother named Joy Kutichako. And boy, what a good name for him, Joy, with a big smile on his face, loved the Lord. He was a convert. He was the son of a Hindu priest. And he was trying to commit suicide. God wouldn't let him. He was in his room, had a rope around his neck, tried to hang himself. The chandelier that it was attached to broke. He was wandering the street that day, and a Christian missionary came up and shared the gospel with him. And he received Christ, took a little New Testament. He went home and his father found out he was a Christian, and he took a dagger to kill his son in sacrifice to the Hindu gods. He ran away from home, he said, that day and never saw his parents again. When he was out in the field, he opened up the Bible and guess what scripture it fell to? Psalm 27. I think it's Psalm 27. Some psalm, it says, when my father and mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. And God gave him peace that day. So, all sorts of persecution is inevitable. Well, I don't want to belabor the point. Let's just finish this out. Verse 22, by society in general, you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. Christianity was never popular by people in general. Why? Because Jesus gave us a mandate. He said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every living creature. And there's a lot of people who disagree with Jesus' philosophy. And there's always a reaction when the gospel is preached. Why? Because light and darkness don't hang out well together. There's fireworks. There's bound to be some kind of repercussion. You ever gone into a room about 2 a.m. and flipped the light switch on while somebody's trying to sleep? What's their reaction? Do they go, oh, good to see you? Or do they go, turn that off? Because they've grown accustomed to the darkness, and when you turn on the light, it's difficult. It bothers them. Jesus said, light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. So, persecution is inevitable. But make sure that you're persecuted for the right reason. You see, Jesus said, blessed, oh, how happy are those who are persecuted for what? Righteousness' sake, not goofiness' sake. There's some people that get persecuted because they're just weird. But Jesus said, make sure it's because you're in love with Him and it's for the sake of righteousness. And notice, He says at the whole beginning of this, in verse 16, that you are to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Some people reverse that. There is wise as a dove, which is not very wise, and there is harmless as a serpent, which is not very harmless. However, if you love Jesus Christ, persecution is inevitable. Count it a privilege. You know, John Wesley, we've all heard of him, right? He was riding along his horse one day, and it dawned on him that it had been 3 days since he was persecuted. He got worried. And he said, oh, could it be that I have sinned and am backslidden? Just then, somebody who saw him from across the hedge, who didn't like his preaching because he was so bold, said, there's that preacher, I'll fix him. And he threw a brick at him. You know what Wesley did? He jumped up to his feet and said, oh, thank God, I still have His presence. It's okay, he said. He saw persecution as a sign of God's favor. Today, we are seeing persecution in new forms in our country. I want to apply this personally to us because you live in a country that sort of expresses religious toleration, and yet the freedoms of the Christians in our country are diminishing. They're narrower as time goes on. I know it says, in God we trust, and the Ten Commandments are still emblazoned in the Supreme Court of the United States, but in the public arena, in public schools, that is narrowing. There is a new law that is being passed, the EEOC, Equal Employment Opportunities Commission. Ever heard of them? They interpret civil rights laws for people, sexual harassment cases. Well, there's a new one they talk about, religious harassment. And I found just something I want to share with you just to know what you can expect in your future. Senator Hank Brown's office in Colorado said that in the future, these may be prohibited by this group. Number one, wearing a cross around your neck, wrist, or any openly visible part of your body. Displaying a picture of Christ on an office desk or wall. Displaying a Bible or other religious books on a desk, or otherwise making the same openly visible in a workplace or lounge area. Hosting Christmas, Hanukkah, Thanksgiving, or Easter celebrations or events that have any focus on Christ, God, or religious connotations. Opening or closing prayers at a company program, banquet, or event. Witnessing the gospel, sharing your faith, generally speaking to other employees about religion, inviting a fellow employee to a synagogue, church, or place of worship, conversations about religion or religious groups, functions, events, singing or humming a religious song while at the copy machine, giving a fellow employee a holiday card, birthday card, get well card, greeting card, or plaque, which includes any religious reference, praying while in the workplace, and finally, the display of calendars or thoughts for the day books, which make reference to scripture or religious sayings. Your tax dollars at work. More and more, this country is coming to that. So, Jesus said you can expect it, and the more faithful you are, the more you can expect it. That's inevitable. Secondly, let's look back at Daniel. In verse 16, trust is essential. If persecution is inevitable, then it follows that trust is essential. It says, the king gave the command, they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. But the king spoke, saying to Daniel, your God, whom you serve continually, He will deliver you. And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signets of his lords, and the purpose concerning Daniel might not be changed. Now, how did Daniel react? Did Daniel say, God, this isn't fair. I've served you for 70 years. Ever since I was 15, I was true to you. How could you let this happen? The truth is, we don't know exactly how he reacted. The text is silent as to any kind of emotional response. But we know something for sure. Daniel knew that this was coming. Because when the law was passed, and he knew the law was passed, we read a few verses before, he opened his windows toward Jerusalem 3 times a day. He made supplication before his God. So, knowing the consequence, he still, in great confidence, trusted God for the outcome. He had regular intimacy with God. I think if you were to interview Daniel, Daniel's God was not an icon in a cathedral. He was a personal, sovereign, caring God who would not let anything come into Daniel's life unless God first surveyed it and said it was okay and then gave it to Daniel. I think Daniel saw his God that way. It says in Romans 14:8, and I would say Daniel abided by this, even though he lived in the Old Testament. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. I'm going to trust God. I know this is coming. I might die. Tough. Have you ever heard of Polycarp? We've heard of John the Apostle. It is believed that Polycarp, who was the bishop of the early church at Smyrna, was discipled by John the Apostle. Polycarp was burned at the stake in 156 AD. When he was tied to the stake and before they lit the fire, they said, Polycarp, just recant. All you have to say is, Caesar is Lord, we'll let you go. You can do anything you want. Just deny for a moment your Lord and we'll spare the rest of your life. His response, he said, 86 years I have served him and he never once wronged me. How then shall I now blaspheme my king who has saved me? Our ability to stand up to other people in times of affliction and persecution is directly proportional to our root system in Christ. Because Daniel knelt before his God regularly, he could stand before anyone. Somebody once said, fear God and you won't fear anybody else. Daniel feared his God and had that resignation of God's will. Now, the camera pans from the lion's den to the king's bedroom. Verse 18. Now the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting, and no musicians were brought before him, and his sleep went from him. Isn't that interesting? It seems that Daniel got a better night's sleep in the lion's den than the king did in the palace. There's Daniel in the lion's den. Here, kitty, kitty, kitty. There's the king, you know, he can't take the stereos out and take the people out, and he can't eat anything, and he can't sleep. One of the notable things of the transformation of non-Christian to Christian is the peace that you experience. Peace with God. That burden is lifted. The weight is gone. Remember Peter when he was put in prison in the New Testament? It says that night, James had already been executed. Peter was held as a prisoner, and the next day he was going to be killed. It says the angel came and Peter was sleeping between two soldiers. That's not the Peter that I remember from the New Testament. Peter was the kind of guy who got up and did stuff. Here Peter is sleeping the night before his execution and the angel sort of has to nudge him to get him up. Wake up quickly. Gird on your sandals and get out. He was at rest in a very difficult situation because he had trust in his God. Sailors talk about a place in the ocean they call the cushion of the sea. I've heard about it recently. And it's a place that sailors say is so far beneath the surface of the ocean that no matter what is going on in terms of a storm or Hurricane Opal or whatever, that it's so far beneath the surface that you cannot feel any of the problems that are up on the surface. It's a place of stillness. I think there's a place in the will of God for a Christian. I've known Christians who have gone there. I've watched Christians in times of great suffering have incredible peace. As the scripture promises, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. A lot of us like to read J. Oswald Sanders. He said, peace is not the absence of trouble. Peace is simply the presence of God. Persecution is inevitable. Therefore, trust is essential. Thirdly, deliverance is possible. I didn't say it's inevitable. It's possible. Let's look at verse 19. The king arose very early in the morning and went in haste to the den of lions. When he had come to the den, he cried out with a lamenting voice to Daniel. The king spoke, saying to Daniel, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lion's den?" Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouths so that they have not hurt me because I was found innocent before him. And also, O king, I have done no wrong before you." Now the king was exceedingly glad for him and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the lion's den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatever was found on him because he believed in his God. God is always able to deliver. God does not always deliver, but he's always able to deliver. And God delivered Daniel, but not like some would expect. Some would expect that you just say, "God, I trust you. I claim your promises." And they think that they'll just escape lions' dens altogether. Daniel spent the night in it. He was delivered through it, in the midst of it. He was not taken from it. We all probably love to hear Paul Harvey's version of the news, because he always has an interesting story and a twist. He told of one of these stories about the Westside Baptist Church from Beatrice, Nebraska. I don't know if we have anybody from Nebraska here tonight, but Paul Harvey said, "Normally the choir would come Wednesday night to practice, and usually they come early before 7:30, which is the starting time. But one night on March 1st, 1950, one by one, they all had excuses for being late. Marilyn, the pianist, overslept. One high school sophomore had trouble with homework. A couple who couldn't get their car started. All 18 choir members came late. At 7:30, choir rehearsal was to begin. No one was in the choir loft. But that night, there was a gas leak in the basement of the Westside Baptist Church, and at precisely 7:30, the gas leak was ignited by church furnaces, and the whole church blew up. The furnace room was right below the choir loft." Those are wonderful stories. I love to hear them. Stories of deliverance. But God doesn't always do that. He's always able to. And we would look at that and say, "That's fair." And we've all heard stories of people being delivered from oncoming traffic accidents or being saved from diseases when people prayed for them. But there's been other people who've had the exact opposite experience. For instance, we would stand at the gates of the early church and say, "Wait a minute, Peter, you were delivered, but what about James? He was beheaded. Where was God in his life at that time?" Why does that happen? Best answer, I don't know. I don't know. Now, I could say some cute little thing, "Oh, God wanted that person in heaven with him." I don't think that's fair. I think part of the reason is that it's tied to our usefulness for the kingdom of God, for his glory, and simply when God is done with us, and God knows when that time is, we don't, but when God says, "Your testimony is up," then our time's up. I believe that. I think of Revelation chapter 11. There's the two witnesses. It says, "When they had finished their testimony, then the beast ascends out of the pit and has power to destroy them, but not before they had finished their testimony, only when they finished their testimony." One person put it this way: God has editing rights over our prayers. He'll receive them as a teacher does a term paper. He'll edit them, correct them, bring them in line with his will, and then hand them back to us to be resubmitted. In other words, every time you say, "God, I pray for this to happen," God doesn't owe it to you to say, "Whatever you say." He'll edit your prayers according to his sovereign will. That's why the scripture says we don't always know how to pray as we ought. We bring it before the Lord, but then we should always say, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. That's what Jesus did. I love a story of a little girl. She was told to go up to her room and prepare for bed, say her prayers. She went upstairs. Her grandpa came up and was walking down the hallway and overheard the prayer. She said, Heavenly Father, A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, I, J, K, L, M, N, O, P, Q, R, S, T, U, V, W, X, Y, Z, in Jesus' name, amen. And grandpa said, excuse me, I overheard your prayer. What was that all about? Why all the letters? And she said, well, grandpa, I'm just going to say the letters and let God make all the right words because I don't know what to pray for. There's a lot of times I feel that way. I don't know what the will of God is. I wish God would reveal himself, but he doesn't. And so I trust and I let the outcome be his. Fourth, and we'll close with this, influence is unmistakable. Influence is unmistakable. Persecution is inevitable. Trust is essential. Deliverance is possible. And finally, influence is unmistakable. When, in the will of God, we're faithful, we're antagonized for being faithful, we suffer some sort of persecution, but we do it with the right heart and the right attitude, it's an unmistakable influence. Look at verse 25. Then King Darius wrote, to all the people, nations, languages that dwell on the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. He's impressed. For he is the living God and steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed. His dominion shall endure to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. Who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. Even when people are antagonistic toward you, if you remain faithful to your God, you will leave with them a flavor, a taste in their mouth of the kind of God that you serve. Think of John the Baptist. Boy, he had it bad. He was faithful. He was cast into a prison down by the Dead Sea. He was beheaded eventually. But it says in Mark chapter 6, Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and a holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things, and he heard him gladly. See, there was that thing he was fighting. He wanted to please his wife and kill John the Baptist, but at the same time, John had this unmistakable influence over his life. Now, Jesus said that we are the salt of the earth. And one thing salt does is it influences. I think Jesus was speaking about the influence that we have in the midst of a corrupting society. Salt in the ancient days was used to preserve meat from rotting. They didn't have refrigeration or freezers, so they would rub salt in the meat to kill the bacteria. You're the salt of the earth. You keep this earth from rotting. You give an influence to it that is unmistakable. Also, salt gives flavor. It creates thirst, but as you know, it also can sting if you pour it in an open wound. Oh, you'll have an unmistakable influence. People might wince, but at the same time, it's very cleansing. Do you make people thirsty? Is your life the kind of life that people say, you know, I don't know what that person has. There's that gentle sweetness and trust that I wish I had in my life. Oswald Chambers said, the radiating influence from one person rightly related to God is incalculable. He may not say much, but you just feel different. He may not say much, but you feel different. Peter Marshall was chaplain of the U.S. Senate years ago. One of his favorite stories was a story about the keeper of the spring. You may have heard it. High up in the Alps was a little village with a lake, and the village was built around the lake. And there was this rather odd fellow whose job was to keep the springs clean. He lived above the village, and his job, he was paid by the village, was to pick twigs, leaves, pieces of debris from the mountain pools that would feed the stream that ran through that village. That's what he did. As a consequence, The lake that was in the middle of that village was pristine, crystal clear. Swans graced the shores of the lakes. Condominiums were built around it. I don't think they were called condos then, but little homes were built around it. It was a favorite vacation destination for people all over Europe. Well, a new city council took over, and they examined the books one night at their semi-annual meeting, and they looked over the charts, and they came to this odd description, this keeper of the spring. And they said, who is this old guy? Why is he on the payroll year after year? He probably doesn't do any good anyway. And so they unanimously voted. They kicked him off the payroll. And they noticed no difference for a while. But as the autumn came and the leaves fell and the twigs broke off and debris was caught in little streams and rivulets, soon that crystal clear water turned sort of yellowish. The mill wheels began to slow down and some even grinded to a halt. The swans left and so did the tourists. Disease came into that village. It was a brown, mucky kind of a water. And soon the council realized that they made a mistake, that that keeper of the spring exerted an incredible influence on the village. And so they all voted to bring him back. They brought him back and life returned to that village once again. What the keeper of the spring was to that Austrian village, the Christian is to this world. They may deride you, they may not like you, they may persecute you, but you are the salt of the earth. And I know of no greater statement that should cause us to rise our heads up and say, what a privilege it is to be a child of God, that he would call me the salt of the earth. That's what Jesus said you were. So if you're faithful, life won't be fair. But you will leave an influence in this world, wherever you go, that is unmistakable. Father, we come before you and we're thankful, Lord, that you take even the bad things and turn them around for your glory. Once again, proof of Romans 8:28, that you cause all things to work for the good of those who love you and are called according to your purpose. And so, Lord, I pray that as in whatever realm we are in, as we are faithful to you in all the areas that Daniel was, and we're hassled and persecuted because of it, I pray that our trust would grow stronger because it is essential. Lord, we know that you can deliver us from it, but so often you choose to let us go through it that we might become more strengthened and have deeper roots. It's just what you have prescribed, that our dependence might be fully upon you. Lord, I pray that we would take heart, knowing that even in those times we are influencing people, and we would let our lives themselves be beautiful testimonies in this world. Father, finally, we would pray for those who are here this evening, who have come to this retreat, who have believed you, they acknowledge there is a God. Some are religious, but there are some perhaps who have come and you're doing a work in their heart. You're trying to bring them into an intimate, personal relationship with the one who created them and died for their sins. And so, Father, we pray that in this moment it would be a moment of decision, a moment of dedication. If there are some who have not totally surrendered their lives, asking Jesus Christ to be their Savior and their Lord. I pray, Lord, that in this place we would not hide behind any walls of religion or upbringing or tradition, but we would simply say, I acknowledge I'm a sinner and I want forgiveness. I want to know that I'm right with God once and for all. As you're in that attitude of prayer tonight and contemplation, I want to ask if there are some who might be here who need to make peace with God. Every time we have a session like this, there's always some. And God touches their hearts, and we ask if God is speaking to your heart to make this choice, that just now you'd slip your hand up so that I can see it, and I'll pray for you as we close this service. If you want to make a decision to make Jesus the Lord of your life tonight, if you haven't consciously done that yet, just raise your hand up now, and I'll acknowledge you before we close. Anybody at all. Don't be afraid. You're in a context of people who love you. And if God is speaking to your heart, now's the time to swallow your pride and get that hand up. God bless you right up here. Anybody else? Just slip your hand up. Anyone else at all? I grew up in a religious home. All my life I thought, oh, I'm fine. I don't need to go any further. God's on a shelf right where I need Him. He's manageable. Maybe that's you tonight. If that is, friend, now is the time to acknowledge that you need that relationship of surrender. Anybody else? Father, we are grateful tonight for this acknowledgement. And we pray for our brother. We're so grateful that you brought he along with everybody else here. And we pray that as he makes Jesus his Lord and Savior, that you would just invade his life with peace, with hope, and then use him for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.